Have you ever looked forward to a wonderful event and looked forward to it for many years with great anticipation, and then when the time arrives to see the fulfillment of that event, there's a huge obstacle in the way? And are you tempted at that point to say, well, Lord, why did you let this happen? What if you knew that God was actually arranging it to be exactly like that in order to give you a bigger blessing? What if God had deliberately placed that obstacle there and arranged the timing so that he could make your blessing bigger? That's actually the kind of thing that we see here in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. So let's read through these chapters. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Now notice the perspective of these chapters. It tells us in chapter 3 what they were to do and how they did it, and then chapter 4 is going over it and savoring the event. You know, sometimes we need to spend time not only doing what God says, but then remembering it, thinking about it, and rehearsing some of the details. Notice the directions that were given as they were to cross over. There were supposed to be about 2,000 cubits, that would be roughly speaking about 3,000 feet distance between the people and the ark. And notice that the ark, representing God's presence, enters the land ahead of the Israelites. It's like God is going before them. He's there first. And so he says, "You follow this ark, but keep your distance." Now, also you can see how that there is a solemnity about it. Don't you get too close to the ark. Don't you go peeking into it. He didn't actually say those things, but he said keep about 3,000 feet there. I think it's an important lesson to learn with the flippant familiarity that many people use when they speak of God these days. We need to be very sober in relation to our approach to God, and very humble, and I think we need to avoid the kind of buddy-buddy kind of attitude that is so often heard these days. Anyway, the purpose of this event, one purpose is found there in chapter 3, verse 7, exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel. In other words, people will see, yes, Joshua is truly the leader that God has chosen. And it will strengthen the faith of the people, verse 10. It will emphasize that God was among the people, and God will without fail drive out these seven nations. So the ark is going before them, and will be a visual reminder of the Lord of all the earth, verse 11. In other words, that's a visual reminder that the Lord of the whole earth is guiding this project, empowering this project. And notice a dramatic miracle that happens. As soon as the feet of the priests enter the water, the Jordan will stand up as a heap. And so it's going to give this new generation a miracle that's very similar to the Red Sea crossing. So when the priests stood firm on the ground, all Israel crossed over. Now notice, when you have unwavering obedience by the leadership, they had to stick their feet in the water first and go right into the middle place, and they stand right there. They are following what God says very carefully, and then that produces a safe environment for the people to cross over. I think it's so important to have in the endeavors that we do for God. Notice that God has deliberately had them cross at flood time, chapter 3, verse 15. Now you see we have a difficulty here. This difficulty is a platform to display God's power. They could have got to the Jordan and thought, oh dear, what a problem. Here we are right at the flood stage. Now we've got to get across this river. How's it going to work? Or they could have said, you know, God has been planning for us to arrive at this point, right at this time, and it's at the normal flood stage, and so God is going to do something marvelous in relation to it that will actually be a great benefit to us. And I think many times we tend to look at adversities that we face so much in terms of why did this happen, rather than saying, what is God going to want to reveal of himself in the midst of this thing happening? And notice, Joshua prepared to cross immediately. He wasn't saying, well, let's just wait here another month or two until the flood subsides, because this is ordinarily the flood time, so let's just be sensible about it. We can just rest, take it easy. We'll just wait for an easy crossing. Instead, he's following the directions exactly, and following those directions exactly runs right into the face of this huge difficulty, but God is going to work a miracle in order to produce the solution. And so, chapter 3, verse 5, notice they were to prepare themselves. It doesn't say prepare the swords and shields, prepare this, prepare that, prepare yourselves. And I think that's important for us to remember as well. I believe one of our great needs is preparing ourselves. And when the priests dipped their feet into the flood waters, they did the action by faith first and get the confirmation later. You see, many times we tend to have the attitude, well, you know, God, if this is what you want me to do, then open up the way, fix it so it's easy, and then I'll walk that way. Instead, what God really wants to do, his pattern again and again, is obey me, and then you will see confirmation that what I told you is true. Remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers who were crying out to him? They had come to him and they had said, we want help. Heal us. Have mercy on us. They knew they had a problem that couldn't be fixed of their own power. They knew Jesus could fix it. And did he say, okay, I'll touch each one of you. You're fixed. No. He said, go show yourself to the priest. Now, they were to go to show themselves to the priest so that it could be verified that they had been healed. But they weren't healed yet. But it says, as they went, they were healed. See, they started walking. They started doing what Jesus said, even though they had no evidence that they were healed at all. They weren't even healed yet. They knew they weren't. And again, God asks us to do that. Obey what I say, and you get the confirmation later. Instead of saying, okay, I'm going to open the door in front of you, and now you can walk through it, and it'll be easy. Notice that faith has its risks. Imagine stepping into the edge of a river that's at flood stage. And when you step in, you know, the first step you take, you lose your balance. That's just how walking works. Have you ever tried that? You do it so normally, you don't even think about it now. But if you're thinking about you're going to take a step, you lean out and you put this foot in and you're off balance. So there's a faith that has to be involved there. And then they stood on dry ground there in the middle. It wasn't that they were standing in puddles up to their ankles. Now notice that God also says, I want you to take a memorial of stones. What is that for? That is to remind Israelites of this great act that God had done. And it would also remind the pagans that God is real and powerful. There would be this stack of stones outside the river. That's a memorial to the fact those stones were gathered out of the middle of the river at flood stage because God supernaturally stopped the river and let it dam up with no visible dam, and then the people could walk through when the other part drained away. It's interesting when you read this account that there were apparently two piles of stones. One pile that is taken out and put up the bank, and one pile that's in the middle where the priests stood. Now, various translations bring that point out. New King James, New American Standard. Unfortunately, the NIV words it to make it look like there's only one pile of stones that is taken outside. You know, it's always a dangerous thing to mess with the wording and to think that, well, you know, we know it must be this, so we'll just fix the wording a little bit. I think that having two piles of stones is significant. One is a memorial that is seen all the time, but the other one is buried a lot of the year. You see, it's like this whole thing of baptism, death, burial, resurrection. They went across that Jordan up the other side, but there are stones that are left there that are covered up a lot of the time. In other words, walking with God is going to involve this death to the self-life that continues on. And so those stones are sitting there under the water lots of the time. It's just a reminder of how God does things. So you have these two memorials, stones in the river and stones out of the river. Notice that the leadership was willing to make the first move, even if that didn't look too hopeful. The thing in itself didn't look very hopeful, did it? I mean, you know, go out there and carry this ark and dip your feet in. When you dip your feet in, then the water will stop. And then go out there into the middle, and that pile's getting higher and higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. Just stand right there. And then Israel, hurry up, cross over. You see, respect comes as God works through your life in the midst of a crisis. So notice that there were 2.5 tribes that came over from the eastern side. Remember how there were 2.5 tribes that said, you know, this is pretty good land where we're at. We don't really need to go across the Jordan. This is good enough. And God said, okay, you can have that if you want, but you still need to go over and help fight. Well, 40,000 soldiers came over before Israel. That's chapter 4, verse 12. In a sense, that was like an elite guard, since no women or children were with them. The rest would have stayed home to guard their homes. And if you count up the numbers, for 2.5 tribes, 40,000 soldiers isn't very many. So you see, by their choice, even though they sent some soldiers along, the armed force was weaker than it would have been. Now notice the date of the crossing of this Jordan, chapter 4, verse 19. It's actually the same day as the selection of the Passover lamb before the Exodus from Egypt. If you compare that with Exodus 12, verse 3, you find that when they were to select the Passover lamb, you remember how they would select it first and give it some observation time, and then it was later that the Passover lamb would be killed. Well, the date of the selection of the Passover lamb when they left Egypt is the same day of the month as the date of their crossing. And so what you have is a connection between the crossing of the Jordan and the crossing of the Red Sea. And you see that explicitly mentioned in chapter 4, verse 23. Because it says there, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried it before us until we had crossed over." And specifically, notice the purpose, verse 24, "that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So you have two purposes, and that is that the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Also, I think there's an interesting parallel and contrast here. At the Red Sea crossing, God opened the way so they could escape from a pursuing enemy. At this Jordan crossing, God opened the way so that they could go into the Promised Land and attack the enemy that was there. Now notice the contrast in terms of the effect of the purpose of the miracle. Chapter 4, verse 24. "All people would recognize God's power, and we who are believers get to know something else, that we fear the Lord our God." It's more than just recognizing his power, but aligning ourselves with him. And then I think chapter 5, verse 1 needs to go in with this section, because you notice how that chapter 5, verse 1 is actually a fulfillment of what God said the purpose of this miracle is, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Notice it says, chapter 5, verse 1, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Notice that. It wasn't that, oh, well, these guys figured out a handy way to get across the river with a whole bunch of boats that they made over on the other side or whatever. It was like, oh, you mean that river stopped so they could come across? I mean, what else is liable to happen? They saw that the Lord had dried up the river so that the Israelites could get across. And I believe that one of the things we need to do more and more is align ourselves with God and get in tune with his ways and follow his direction in more detail, so that not only can our own faith be strengthened, but so that those who look on can see that the Lord is truly pouring out his blessing and that God is with us. You see, that really is the mark of separation from the world, the presence of God with you. That's what really is the mark. I mean, you can be doing all kinds of things or avoiding all kinds of things and saying, oh, then I'm different from the world. But if God's presence is not with you, there is no essential difference between you and the world. Doesn't matter what you're doing or not doing. And Exodus chapter 33 brings that point out in a prayer that Moses makes. You can go back and look at it sometime if you like. I believe that one of the things that we need to have happen is getting in tune with God, filling ourselves with his word, so that as people interact with us, they begin to feel, oh, behold, God is here. Behold, God is in this place, like it says in Corinthians. And so this thing that looked like a huge obstacle from a natural standpoint, and actually was a huge obstacle, it was a river in flood stage, God arranged for their coming to this river to be right at the stage where it would be very difficult for the nation to cross as a nation. When you consider this from a military standpoint, it's a huge problem. I mean, crossing a river when you have no bridge, how are you going to get all your army across, much less a whole bunch of women and children? It's a very dangerous point, because if you, okay, you construct some bridge, you have this narrow point, and they have to all be going through there at that one place. It's very vulnerable. And what did God do? He just stopped the river, let this all go across. They could all go across really quick, and they're on the other side. But guess what else? Then the river started up again. Now there's no way they can go back. They're stuck there. The enemy is in front. The river is behind them. And often that's how God works. You know, you follow his direction, and when you really follow it, you can't go back to where you were. And so many times people feel like, oh dear, isn't this terrible? I don't have any way of escape, when they ought to be thinking, this is God's provision, and this is God's blessing, that there isn't a way back, that the way is forward in Christ. Now, maybe you have some comments that you would like to add or questions you'd like to ask, that things that you've noticed as you looked at these couple of chapters.
Do you think it was God's timing when the Israelites came over, you know, and they pretty much wiped out, you know, all these Canaanites and everything, which, you know, if you look at it, you know, just from what you read, it sounds kind of mean, you know, because, like, okay, these strangers are coming over, taking over the land, you know, you were living in, well, you know, looks like peacefully, I guess. Seems kind of unfair. It was basically two birds with one stone, you know, judging the nation and making a home for Israel.
It is that. That's exactly right. In other words, it really is judgment of those nations. There's a verse in an earlier passage that says they aren't going to go in right away because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God gave them opportunity for repentance, opportunity for repentance, opportunity for repentance. And finally, this cup of accumulated iniquity got so full that God says, okay, that's enough. And you can see that happening over and over in biblical and world history. God does not cut off people. His pattern is he does not cut off people in an instant as individuals. He does not cut off people as a nation instantly either. He gives time for repentance. But what happens is, when there is no repentance, what happens to the children? The children start off at the same bad level the parents are, and then they expand on it. That happens over and over. It's just a pattern. You know, the devil's busy, so he doesn't just say, well, got you where I want you. It's like, I'd like to take you a little bit farther. You want to go a little farther? Well, yeah, I think so, you know. So then the next generation does what? Well, we'll go a little farther from there. So you see, it gets fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller. Finally, God says, enough. And so the iniquity of the Amorites was full, so God brings this nation in right at that instant, and then they go and wipe them out. And that is perfectly just. You see, so many people look at that and they say, oh, well, God wasn't fair, you know, da 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 da. The fact of the matter is that if you study archaeology, you find that the Canaanite culture, the area there where they were conquering, was the most sexually debauched and perverted culture of the ancient world. It was worse than the Babylonian culture. It was worse than the Egyptian culture. It was a mess. And it's very interesting that when Noah cursed Canaan, do you remember? Ham saw his father uncovered in the tent and gloated over it. And then his two brothers walked backwards with a cloak and covered up their dad. And when Noah heard about it, he cursed Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. And it's obvious that Ham had a sexual problem because he was gloating over his father's nakedness. What's very interesting that Canaan then is the progenitor of one of the most debauched cultures in the history of the world. And if you dig up the, you know, they don't have movie video clips and all that stuff, you know, not those reserved, but little figurines, it's sexually really perverted. And so archaeologists have seen that that is really a sexually perverted culture, which is very interesting in relation to Joseph's fidelity. Jacob could trust his 17-year-old Joseph to go a long distance hunt of his brothers, and he wasn't going to be messing around in a way he shouldn't be. And that was in the midst of a very perverted culture.